Well, thank you all for coming out. I'd like to welcome all the visitors. I see a few faces that aren't here every week, so thank you for making the effort to come out. I'm going to start out with a verse you probably have heard, and that'll kind of spring us into the topic I want to talk about. This is the verse. It says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Always be ready to give a defense. And I'm not really that good with words. The things I like to do are pretty much in silence. I like to go hunting and fishing, and I can stand for 4 hours, and I can't believe how fast time flies. But when I gotta be in front of people, it seems like it drags around a little bit. But anyhow, when I have to be in a debate with somebody, I kind of feel like I'm bringing a spoon to a gunfight. Like, I just don't feel like I'm prepared enough to get the words out. And I always look forward to this passage in Mark. It says, in Matthew 10, 16, Jesus sent his disciples out. It says, "Do not worry about how or what to speak. It will be given to you in that hour." And I always think, oh man, that's going to happen to me. I'm not going to know what to say. And I always feel like I don't know what I'm supposed to say. But that's what I'm going to talk about today. Like, this came to my mind. I listened to this podcast, and this gentleman in the middle, he brought two Christians and two Muslims together. And his idea was that maybe there was some common ground. Their belief in God and their high morals, maybe they could have some connection against the immorality happening in our nation. Well, just to give you a quick introduction, the guy to the second guy to the left, the older gentleman, well, they're all older, but the middle-aged guy with the beard, he has written like 29 books, so they're all very intelligent. The guy on the far left, he was actually a Muslim, and he got converted. He heard the message of Jesus Christ on the radio in Morocco, and his dad was an imam, so he knew the Quran in and out, and he started comparing Muhammad to Jesus, and he fell in love with Jesus, and he came to know the Lord. So praise the Lord for that. And then the other two gentlemen on the right are both Muslim. The guy on the far right was a Roman Catholic, and he converted to be a Muslim. All very, very intelligent men. So good at debating, very good with words. And so it didn't take too long till the wheels kind of fell off. And the Christian said he condemned the Muslims for condoning violence. And this guy on the far left, by actually converting from Muslim to Christian, put his life in danger. Apparently, it says in the Quran, if anybody converts to a different religion, they're to be killed. And he point blank asked them, he said, "Do you believe I should be killed?" And they said, "If we were in an Islamic state and this was Sharia law, yes, we should go by what the Quran says, and you should be killed." So they said, "We adhere strictly to our Quran." And this other gentleman said, "Well, you how can you say that? How can you know you say that if you convert, you should be killed?" And he goes, "Well, you Christians' Bible says the exact same thing in Deuteronomy 13:6. If anybody tries to take you away from your God, you're to kill them." And then this guy on the far right said, "Is it inherently immoral to kill babies?" And he answered and he said, "Well, we believe that every person is created in God's image, so they all have a value." And he goes, "Well, how can you justify then when your God ordered the killing of babies?" And he went on to read this scripture verse, and it says in 1 Samuel 15:3, "But kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." And he said, "How can you reconcile your Jesus as a loving Jesus, when according to your own Bible, he's the same God who ordered people to be killed? And so the Christians responded, and I'm not here to point the finger. I just felt like I didn't feel satisfied with their answer. And so the Muslim said, well, we strictly adhere to our scriptures while Christians change their beliefs as it's convenient. Why don't you just accept all the beliefs in this immoral culture? And so I asked myself, what would you say if you were in their shoes? How would you defend that situation? So that's what we're going to kind of talk about today. Like, when other faiths question your God, or when you hear atheists say, well, isn't God supposed to be all-powerful and all-loving? Well, look around. The world's in chaos. If he's all-powerful, then he would stop it. Or if he's all-loving, he would stop it. So how do we answer that? And so how are we ready to always give a defense? Well, when man questions God, we got to realize that they're either ignorant or they don't fear God, or both. And it says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So man, in his pride, thinks he knows more than God sometimes, and he tries to figure out God from his own logic. And then if you look at Isaiah 55:8-9, it says, this is what the Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we're not on the same level with God. And to try to argue with God on the same level, it reminded me of the other Sunday night. It was in Proverbs 26:4-5. It says, answer not a fool according to his foolishness, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So we talked about that, but we can't argue with other religions or atheists in their own, with our own mental capacity, on their same level. What we need to do is we need to teach them about God. When you understand who God is, that helps them change their thinking. So we know that God is all-powerful. We know that God is righteous and holy. Righteous means he's morally right. He does what is right all the time. So that would kind of blow that, was Jesus immoral for ordering the killing of the Amalekites? When God is righteous, he is always right. And he's holy. Holy means to be set apart. Set apart from everything but God, to be set apart from sin. I used to think holy meant sin-free. No, it means to be set apart. He's also merciful, abounding in goodness and truth. In Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall it not be, make it good? So what God says will happen. He will make it good. He is reliable. He only speaks the truth. It says in Hebrews 6:18, is impossible for God to lie. And then finally, God wants a relationship with man. He gives him a free will. Why would God give us a free will when he knows that we'd have the potential to not love him and to do what was wrong? You can only truly love someone if you have the potential to reject them. It's a choice. Love cannot be forced on someone. And we, having a free will, bear the consequences of our decisions. It says in Galatians 6:7, whatever you sow, you'll reap. So God has given us a free will so we have the capacity to love him in return. But when we choose not to, we bear the consequences of that. So we'll just review this. God is all-powerful. It says in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. He created this awesome earth we live in from nothing. It says he made, in Psalm 33, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Actually, scientists even believe that there had to be a starting point for the universe because the universe is still expanding. So if it was still expanding, it had to be together at one time. So they can agree to that. There had to be a beginning. There had to be a creator. Although they won't agree to there being a creator. And then also it says in Genesis 2:6 that God formed man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And a man became a living being. Life had to be started before the theory of evolution could start. And scientists have not been able to bring anything to life as of yet. So God is all-powerful. He's the creator. We also learn that with God, all things are possible. And it's said another way, nothing is impossible. Our God is not limited to the laws of nature and the restraints of time. And we'll talk a little more about that later. Our God is righteous and holy. It says in 2 Samuel, as for God, his ways are perfect. In Leviticus 20:26, it says, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. So as the Lord is set apart from sin, he wants us to be set apart from the things that make us sin. No one is holy like the Lord, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Anything else that is a priority in your life is your God. And then continuing on, Psalms 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So when the Lord makes a decision, it's always right. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. So his character is holy and righteous. And because of that holy character, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Proverbs 11:21, be assured, an evil person will not go unpunished, but the offspring of the righteous will be delivered. God is merciful, abounding in goodness and truth. Chuck just read this the other week from here. This is God's own description of himself. We'll read it. It says, now the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He is merciful. He holds back what we deserve. This morning, Scott got up and read out of Psalms 103, and I want you to turn to 103. This was a great description of the mercy of God. Psalms 103, we'll start in verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known all the ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we are dust. I was just thinking about that. As a father pities his children. We have a visitor today, Charlie. He's one of my patients, and he just turned 89 this week. And Charlie, we have a lot of conversations, but at 89, he still remembers the words of his father. Changed his life, just certain words of encouragement, making him do tougher things. But the Lord pities us as a father pities his children. I also think about that when you make your child do things they don't want to. What do? They throw a little fit. But you know what's best for them. You make them do it anyhow, because in the long run, they're going to be better off for it. So the Lord is merciful, even when we don't feel like it at the time. It's actually for our own good. In Ezekiel 33, I think this really shows the Lord's heart. It says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And when it talks about turning from his way, we've heard the message to repent. If you're living a life of sin, it's going to lead to the consequences of that sin. You need to repent. So you don't bear those consequences. And then in Lamentations 3:22, through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed. If we got what we deserved, we would be consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I like this. It says, why should a living man complain? If you're here today, it's a miracle. All the little things that have to happen inside your body to stay alive, we take them all for granted until they don't work. But God is merciful. He keeps us alive. We're here, as Scott said, for a purpose. God wants a relationship with man. He gives us a free will. So you can pull a string on a doll and it'll say, I love you. Pull it again. I love you. I love you. Or you could have your daughter God is a God of emotion, and so am I. Not a God of emotion, just I get choked up. But when your daughter hugs you, I think you get the point. That's why God made us the way he did. God wanted us to respond to a relationship with him. He gave us commands and choices. And if you look there in Genesis 3, 8, and 9, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Then the Lord called Adam and said, where are you? Is God calling you today? He wants a relationship with you. But every relationship takes work and sacrifice, whether it's the relationship with your wife, or with your children, or with teammates, or coworkers. There is no free relationship. It takes sacrifice. That's what love is. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." If you were here this morning, that'll sound familiar. That was, Creston talked about that this morning. The Lord wants our heart. He wants our emotions to be towards Him. God came down and talked to Abram. He wanted a close relationship. He said, "I will make a covenant between me and you." He said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." But you have to make that choice. And we see that choice in Joshua 24:15. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, whether the gods which your fathers served when they were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God wants a relationship with you, but you need to make the choice to have a relationship with Him. Sacrifice for Him. So these are the characteristics. If you know these things, it changes the way you look at the world. So what about the Garden of Eden? God was all powerful. He created the world. He created the Garden of Eden. He wanted Adam and Eve to be happy in the Garden of Eden. But because of man's free will and his desire to sin, he disobeyed. God is holy. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. So because of that, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Adam was cursed. Eve was cursed. The serpent was cursed. But God showed mercy. He spared their lives. He said, we read earlier, "You would surely die." But He spared their lives and He clothed them with skins. Where'd the skins come from? A lamb had to be sacrificed. You don't get your sins covered for free. There has to be a price paid. But God had mercy and He covered them with the skins of a lamb. Then we'll talk about Noah's Ark. It says in Genesis 6:5, when God looked down on the earth, it says, "Every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually." He was so disappointed with the way man was living that he said, "I can't take it anymore." And because of holiness, he was going to destroy the whole earth. So because of his power, he was able to do that. He created a flood. Because of his mercy, and he had grace on Noah, he allowed him to build an ark and save the animals and save 8 people. Man's free will. Noah preached, and I looked it up, he preached while he was building the ark, at least 75 years. How many other people believed and obeyed? It was their choice to get on the ark. Once the door was shut, it was too late. Only his family obeyed and they were saved. Israel was freed from Egypt. Israel were slaves in Egypt. God raised up Moses. He went into Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." He rebelled against God and he said, "No, I need them. They're making me what I want." So God brought 10 plagues against them because of his power. But finally, the 10th plague was the angel of death. The firstborns throughout the whole land were going to be killed unless you believed and obeyed. Through God's mercy, a lamb was sacrificed, and you can see on the picture, blood was put on the sides and above the door. And anyone inside that door, inside that home, would be passed over. But if you refused, then your life was lost, the firstborn. And that's what allowed them to be freed from Egypt, changed Pharaoh's mind. So let's come to this story that we were talking about in the beginning. If you can turn to Exodus 17, I'm going to read you the words from 1 Samuel, but to understand it, we have to go to Exodus 17. But 1 Samuel 15, 1-3 said, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I will punish Amalek for what they did to Israel, how they ambushed them when they left Egypt." So turn to Exodus 17. So in Exodus 14, the children of Israel were crossed the Red Sea, a miracle. They saw the sea open up and they walked through on dry land. And it said at that time, they saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Well, it didn't take too long of walking in the desert when they got grumpy. In chapter 16, they had no food. God performed a miracle and brought them manna. In chapter 17, they had no water. God performed a miracle and brought them water out of the rock. And then verse 8, of chapter 17, we'll just go ahead and read this story. It says, "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword." Now listen to verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" The Lord will have war with Amalek. So it was 400 years later. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. It was 400 years later when Samuel said this to King Saul. 1 Samuel 15 verse 1. "Samuel said unto Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hear the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed them on their way when they came out of Egypt.'" Amalek saw them as weak. They had been in the desert without food and water, and they ambushed a weaker person. God found objection to that, and he said, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." And then Saul had the opportunity, the free will, either to obey God or not. And so often in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, they took it." They spared it. They didn't listen to the Lord. Guess what they did do? Oh, it says they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. So anything that looked good to them, they took. But They kind of did what the Lord said, because if it was worthless, they destroyed it. Well, the Lord told Samuel already, and if you go down to verse 14, when King Saul came to Samuel, Samuel said, "What's this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen?" He knew that he had not obeyed. He says in verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil to do evil in the sight of the Lord?" He took for himself. He swooped down on the spoil. He wanted it for himself. Of course, Saul made an excuse. He said, "Well, we did it to sacrifice them to the Lord, just like anybody would do if they're caught red-handed." And then Samuel, this is great, he says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And because of what Saul did, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." So that same event the Lord used to accomplish his work in many different ways. He fulfilled his vow. He said that Amalek would be wiped off the face of the earth. But he was long-suffering. He gave them 400 years to repent, and they did not. And he got to test Saul to see if his king over Israel would be obedient or not. We say, well, why would it take so long, 400 years? Why would he do that? Why would he wait when he's God? He could do it. I heard a preacher talk about God's perspective on time, and this made a lot of sense to me. So when we're at a parade and we see the cars go by throwing candy, and then we see the band go by, there's a beginning of the parade, and then you're in the middle of the parade and you see the floats. Then all of a sudden the parade goes by and you see them going, and the music just kind of dims away. But we see a beginning, a middle, an end. That's our perspective of that parade. But if you were in a blimp or a plane and you're looking down, guess what? You see the parade all at the same time. There is no beginning, middle, end. You see everything. God looks on us without the restraints of time. So his timing isn't, he never has to be hurried up to do things. We're always in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. He's not restrained by time. He knows everything is being orchestrated perfectly. So when you question God's order to blot out the Amalekites, we already talked about it. It fulfilled God's plan. God coordinates the events of history for his glory. Man can't understand that at times. World War II, it was horrible. 40 million people died in Europe. 30 million people died in the Pacific. 6 million Jews died. Why would God allow that to happen? Israel was established May 14th, 1948. He had predicted it hundreds of years in advance. "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. I will bring them back into their land, which I gave their fathers." We don't understand God. His thoughts are above us. But we can be sure that his plan will be fulfilled. Actually, what Scott was just talking about today, God puts the right person in the right place at the right time. And as a matter of fact, that's why you're working where you are today. That's why you're in the family you're in today. It should put us at peace when we read Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the river of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." These men look very powerful, but God is more powerful. So back to the initial debate that we were talking about. Do Christians have a problem? How can we reconcile the violence of God ordering the killing of people with the loving Jesus? Christians are accused of picking and choosing the parts of the Bible that are convenient and not sticking strictly. Basically, the Muslims were holding Christians today to the Old Testament law. Why aren't you following the Old Testament law? They said, we obey the commands of our Quran, Christians do not. So is that a problem? Is there a problem between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Do we need to just cover over the Old Testament and only follow the New Testament? It's not a problem. The Old Testament is not complete without the New Testament. The Old Testament points to Jesus. We just read these stories. One lamb for one person, for Adam and Eve. One lamb for the whole household at the Passover. One lamb for a whole nation on the Day of Atonement. And finally, one lamb for the sins of the whole world. There has to be blood shed for the remission of sin. So the major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament, God wanted a relationship with people. He chose the Jewish nation. This was the first covenant. He said, you be my God and I'll protect you, I'll make you prosper. He brought the law to them, not because they could earn favor, because they obeyed the law, but to show them that they needed repentance of sin. And the way they got atonement for sin was the sacrificial system, that animals had to be sacrificed. But then the Lord Jesus came and changed it all. Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that we may be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There had to be no more sacrifices after Jesus. The New Testament believers are under the second covenant. Jesus satisfied God's wrath for sin once and for all. All believers in Jesus are part of his church. And now we follow Jesus' teachings and commands. We're no longer following the Old Testament law. So the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He did not change. He will not change. So the characteristics of God in the New Testament. God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the love. But if you read Revelations, there is violence coming. As sure as the Amalekites were going to be blotted off the earth, people who did not believe in the Lord Jesus will be blotted off the earth. So God is all powerful. His plan of salvation came to fruition. Jesus was willing to be sent to earth to die on the cross for us. How powerful? He allowed a virgin birth for his own son so that he could be the perfect sacrifice, not under Adam's curse of sin. Jesus performed so many miracles, so many signs to prove that he was God's son. We talked about God not being limited by the laws of nature. That's what Jesus did with his miracles. When he turned water to wine, that takes months. He did it instantly. He brought people back to life. Thing that science can't do. God is beyond that. I thought it was interesting. It says, if they wrote down everything one by one, I suppose even the whole world could not contain the books written about the miracles that Jesus did. God is righteous and holy. The wages of sin is death. There's no difference. You're still going to stand before God one day as a judge, a righteous judge, whether you did wrong or right. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You have the choice to bow to him now on earth, or you'll bow to him eventually before he appoints his judgment upon you. God is merciful. We deserve the punishment for our sins. We heard it today, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but Jerry just told us this morning, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is not willing that any should perish, but he gives us a free will to make that decision. Jesus is the only way. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So all these other ways of trying to satisfy God are not going to work. It has to be through the Lord Jesus. And how can we have a relationship with Jesus? How can our sins be forgiven? Romans 10:9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And with your heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And when I was thinking about this, how God wants a relationship that has not changed, I read back in Genesis 17, when God started his first covenant with Abraham, he said, I want to be your God, and I want a relationship with you. And then if you look all the way in Revelations 21, the very end of the Bible, so the very beginning of the Bible and the very end of the Bible, God is seeking a relationship. It says here, I heard a loud voice from heaven, and behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. God's desire is to have a relationship with each one of you, but it's your choice to ask for the forgiveness of sins and have a relationship with him. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. As New Testament believers, we have so much to be thankful for. I was thinking about this. We can be so thankful we weren't deceived, like so many false religions. I didn't even write that down, but I was just thinking about that. We can be thankful that we heard the message of the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicted us. We can be thankful we're saved by grace of God. The forgiveness of sins is not based on us. If it was based on us, we would end up in hell. But it's based on the finished work of our Lord Jesus. He satisfied the penalty for our sins. We no longer under the requirements of the law, the burden of constantly trying to fulfill the law, bringing sacrifices. We can enter God's presence through prayer. Do you realize what a blessing that is? The high priest got to do that one time a year. Sometimes we take that for granted. We need to thank him for that. We have the complete word of God to teach us and guide us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us to help us to live the way that we should. We have Jesus' example to follow, how he treated others. And we have a home in heaven waiting for us, eternity with the Lord Jesus. One last thing I wanted to talk about, we're out of time. But do God's characteristics change when we have personal trials? What about the Old Testament, New Testament, all that's well and good. But what about when the rubber hits the road? My son Nathan was born early. He was in the NICU. He had hydrocephalus. They were going to put a shunt in his head to keep his head from swelling and crushing his brain. And we asked you guys to pray. The morning before the surgery, they had to take a look again. Oh my goodness, his head is down. We don't have to do the surgery. Like, God is all powerful. God can answer prayers. He can do things that we can't imagine. He's righteous. He's merciful. He didn't make Nathan go through that surgery. But my dad had cancer. And I prayed the same prayer. And there was no miracle. But God is still righteous. He's still merciful and good. And we can rely on that. It reminds me of Job 2:10. Shall we indeed accept good and not accept adversity? If we know the character of God, it changes our perspective on the world. It helps us to understand things. And that's how we give a defense. Not by defending in our own, but teaching them about God. That's where the power lies. Let's just close in prayer. Thank you, God and Heavenly Father, for your love to us. We thank you for your power that we can rely on when we're weak. We thank you that you're merciful. You don't treat us like we deserve. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a free will, that we can have a relationship with you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength. We just pray, Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, Satan has kept their eyes blinded to the truth, or their pride has kept them from giving their life to the Lord Jesus. Lord, please speak to their heart. Make them aware that God is merciful, but he will not allow evil to go unpunished. There will be accountability for sins, and time is going to run out. I just pray, Lord, that they might make a decision today to ask for the forgiveness of their sins, that they can be sure that they'll have an eternity in heaven as you would want them to be, and have an eternal relationship with you, Lord. Just thank you again for each one that was willing to come out today to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.